For the reading of God's word, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 6 and then jump down to verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then jumping down to verse 20. But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege to come and worship you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we might know you. Thank you for sending your son Jesus that we might be saved. Thank you for giving us your word. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us now as we study it and as we sit under it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we continue our Advent series, thinking about the coming King, the King for us that has come, I want us to reflect on the fact that God is faithful to his promises through history. God is faithful to his promises through history. This is something that we alluded to a couple weeks ago when my dad was preaching on Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David and meditating on the promises that were given to Abraham, the promises that were given to David that are then fulfilled specifically in the person and work of Jesus. And this is something that Matthew certainly highlights as he opens his gospel account of the life of Jesus. As he begins his account specifically of the birth of Christ, he gives a reminder of these promises right out the gate. Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So right from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he lays all of this out very clearly. He's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, and he is named Jesus because of what he is about to accomplish in his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was the promised king who would reign, whose reign would be forever, as God had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. And Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham who would bring blessing on all the nations. Remember when God calls Abraham out of Ur, he tells Abraham, among other things, that from him is going to come a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Paul is the one who specifically identifies this for us very clearly in Galatians as this is fulfilled in Jesus. He says the gospel was preached to Abraham when God told Abraham that this blessing would come to all the nations. And yet, Pastor Wilson, as Pastor Wilson famously says, God draws straight with crooked lines. That's one of those lines that I think when Pastor Wilson goes to be with the Lord, that's one of the things that he's going to be remembered for saying, because it is such a helpful line. God draws straight with crooked lines. And we see this so clearly in the genealogy that Matthew gives us here. Matthew draws attention to this way that God works as he just in the way that he actually presents the genealogy. There are all kinds of ways that we could see this as we read the stories of all of Jesus' ancestors. You read through this long list of the line that goes from Abraham to David all the way down to Jesus. And if you go back and you read the stories of all of the characters involved, you might think, what in the world was God thinking to use these people to bring about the salvation of the world? You could read stories of kings like Manasseh and Ammon, who are the types of kings that God decides, because of your sin, I'm done with Israel and Judah. I'm done with them. They are going off into exile because of their sin. These are the ancestors of Jesus. But Matthew draws particular attention to four stories by mentioning not just the fathers, but also the mothers involved in these stories. So you could, again, you could look at this whole genealogy and find all kinds of messy, scandalous, wicked stories and see God's faithfulness through all of it. But Matthew highlights four in particular. It's not unheard of, but it was not customary to include the name of the mother in the genealogies. You look back at the Old Testament, and occasionally you see the mother's name mentioned, but not regularly. It's not the normal custom. And so when it happens, it's usually because there's particular attention being drawn to it. And Matthew does this four times in this genealogy. In each of these four stories, we see God working through mess and sin and scandal to pave the way for the king whose rule knows no end and who draws all peoples to himself. I think these four stories that Matthew highlights really are highlighting these promises to David and to Abraham, that they're going to bring this king who's going to set everything right and whose reign is going to see no end, and who's the kind of king that is drawing not just his own special people, Israel, to himself, but rather the whole world. This is what I think Matthew is highlighting in a subtle way in his genealogy. And so I would like to take time to look at each of these four stories in our time this morning. The first is the story of Judah and Tamar. This is a story, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to look at these four different passages as we talk through them. So the first is from Genesis chapter 38. The story of Tamar, Judah and Tamar, is probably, of these four stories, the least well known. This is the story of a woman named Tamar who ends up bearing twin sons to Judah, the son of Jacob. The story goes that Judah, at some point, there's a little bit of debate as to where exactly the story fits chronologically, but at some point, Judah appears to depart from his clan, from his father Jacob, and goes off to do some shepherding. And as he is out and about, he ends up marrying a Canaanite woman. And if you know the history of Israel and you know the history of Isaac and Jacob and Esau, Jacob's brother, when you marry a Canaanite woman, that's not usually a good sign, okay, for the children of Abraham. So Judah goes off and he marries this Canaanite woman, and she ends up bearing three sons to him. And Judah decides to find a wife for his eldest son. The eldest son is wicked in God's sight, and so God smites him, and he dies. And so, following the customs of the land that then actually become codified in the Mosaic Law, Judah provides his second son as a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, for this woman Tamar, who's the woman that he brought for his first son. Second son is also wicked in God's sight, and so God smites him as well, and he dies. Judah gets to thinking that the problem might be with Tamar, and so he decides not to give Tamar his third son, which was an injustice done to her because he's not providing for her. Tamar then takes matters into her own hands. She dresses as a harlot, seduces Judah, ends up conceiving by him, when it's revealed that she's pregnant. Judah at first is enraged and says that she's being unrighteous. She reveals that he's actually the father, and he declares that she has been more righteous than I have. Now, Judah was wicked in the way that he went about all of this, and he repents of that, and he declares that even though Tamar went about things in an ungodly way, she was more righteous than he was. So you have this really weird incestuous kind of story at the middle of the Joseph story. It comes in the middle of the Joseph narrative about Judah and Tamar. And this is one of those stories that Matthew highlights, that he wants us to notice. This royal line of Judah stems from these illegitimate sons, these twin sons that are then born to Tamar. Their names are Zerah and Perez. Calvin says about this story, it's the astonishing goodness of God, that the astonishing goodness of God strove with the sin of both Judah and Tamar to accomplish his good purposes. You have Judah and Tamar, who are these messed up people and are grasping for things in all the wrong ways. And God works through that to bring about these twins who are going to be the ancestors of David and then of Jesus. And it's, I love the way that Calvin puts that. It's the astonishing goodness of God striving with their sin to bring about his good purposes. Now, there's one particular thing about this story that is striking and is important to notice as we then look at some of the other stories that come. At the birth of the twins, this is at the end of chapter 38, the midwife identifies the firstborn, who ends up being called Zerah, with a scarlet thread around his outstretched hand. So as Tamar is giving birth, Zerah stretches out his hand and the midwife ties a thread around it so that she knows that this is the one that came out first. And then in a crazy turn of events, Zerah pulls his hand back in. All the moms here are just thinking, what in the world? He pulls his hand back in and Perez, the younger brother, comes out first. Okay? So, and he ends up being named Perez because it means a breach. So he breached first and this is, and so the question is, who's actually the older brother? Which is important when you're talking about things like inheritance and succession and those kinds of things. Zerah is identified as the older brother because his hand, he crossed the finish line first, but Perez seems to supplant him in some way. This actually plays out in history later on, and we'll see that actually in the next story. So keep that in mind as we then look at the next story to come. So to back up just a little bit, though, you have this messy, scandalous, uncomfortable story in Genesis 38 that Matthew wants you to remember as you're looking at the birth of Jesus. He wants you to meditate on this story because God is working through unfaithfulness. He is working through sin done against people in order to bring about his good purposes. The second story that Matthew highlights is the story of Rahab. This is in Joshua chapter 2 and then in chapter 6. Rahab is a little bit more of a familiar story to you, I would imagine. Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho who hides two Israelite spies from the king of Jericho. Israel finally enters into the land of Canaan. Joshua sends two spies ahead to scout out the land. And they go into Jericho, and they hide in Rahab's house, and the king of Jericho finds out about it. He sends to Rahab to deliver the spies over. She hides them up on her roof and says, no, they actually went out before the gates got closed. They're not here anymore. Interestingly, when she does this, we find in the book of James, James says that Rahab was justified by her works when she hid the spies and did not turn them over to the king of Jericho. I think James says this because Rahab not only protects the spies, but she says some very interesting things about them and about their God. This is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Rahab says to these spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And this is significant because if you look in your Bibles, if you have the New King James Version or maybe a couple other versions as well, you'll notice, I talk about this with my Bible students often and try to remind them of this. When you see Lord all capitalized, it doesn't just mean Lord, it means the name of God. So Rahab here is pronouncing the name of Yahweh. She is saying, I know that Yahweh, she's identifying him not just as the God of the Hebrews, she's identifying him by name. I know that Yahweh has given you this land. And then later on, she says in verse 11, when we've heard these things about everything that you did coming out of Egypt and in wandering in the wilderness and how God was with you, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab, this prostitute from Jericho, has professed faith in Yahweh. And then James says that her faith is demonstrated and is worked out by her hiding the spies and not delivering them over to the king of Jericho. So we have this woman in Jericho. She's a Gentile. She's not part of God's people. And she has a sordid history. And yet she is professing faith in Yahweh. And because of her kindness, the spies tell her to mark her house with a scarlet cord, to hang the scarlet cord out the window of her house. And when she does this, Rahab and all who are in her house then are spared and brought into the people of Israel. When the walls of Jericho come down, Rahab and everybody who's with her in her house is spared, and they are brought into Israel. This cord both shows God's mercy to her, like the blood over the doorposts at Passover. I think there's a little bit of a reminder of the blood over the door and the lintel at Passover. It's a demonstration of God's mercy. God's judgment is passing over Rahab, like it passed over the Israelites in Egypt. But it's also important when we look at some of these genealogies, when we remember some of the names and the stories that Matthew indicates in his gospel. It's from Matthew that we're told, where I don't think we actually see this directly in the Old Testament, but Matthew identifies that Rahab marries Salmon. Salmon is the great-great-great-grandson of Perez. Perez is one of those twins that is born of Tamar to Judah. Perez is this, and he's that second son that didn't reach his hand out first, but he got through all the way first. Salmon's father, Nahshon, had been the commander of the army of Judah leading up to the days wandering in the wilderness. Nahshon is one of the spies that goes into the land of Canaan initially. And this indicates that Perez's line, instead of Zerah's line, had already achieved some prominence in the tribe of Judah. But then Rahab, who's identified with a scarlet cord, and I don't think that's insignificant, is given in marriage to Perez's descendant. Zerah was the one, remember the twins, Zerah and Perez, Zerah was the one who had the scarlet cord tied on his wrist to identify him as the firstborn, to identify him as the one to receive the inheritance. And in this story of Rahab, we see a scarlet cord being identified with Rahab, and she being given to Salmon, who's a descendant not of Zerah, but of Perez. It's as though this scarlet cord that was tied around Zerah's wrist is now being passed on to Perez. Not only that, the story of when Jericho comes down, the destruction of Jericho is in Joshua chapter 6, and that's where we see that Rahab is spared and she's brought into the land of Israel. We're told that she dwells in Israel then from then on. In the very next chapter, we have the story of Achan. And if you remember the story of Achan, if you look at it briefly, you can scan through this. The story of Achan is that God had said, when Jericho comes down, he said to the children of Israel, do not take any of the treasures of Jericho. It all needs to be burned. And he identifies them as the accursed things. Well, Achan goes, and he takes some of the accursed things, and he hides them under his tent. And because of this, then when the children of Israel go out to attack the people of Ai, the Lord does not grant them victory. They are defeated. And they come back and Joshua says, asks the Lord, why did this happen? And the Lord identifies because there's sin in the camp of Israel. So somebody has taken of the accursed things of Jericho. And because of that, the Lord is not with you as you go into battle. Well, it turns out that Achan is found out. And as he's found out, we actually realize that he's a descendant of Zerah. He's part of Zerah's half of the tribe of Judah. And so you have, in addition to the whole scarlet cord thing, you have this other piece where the line of Perez through Salmon is blessed with Rahab, and the line of Zerah is, in one sense, not entirely, but in one sense, cut off because of the sin of Achan. So you have this huge contrast between the two lines of these twins that come from Tamar. And so what do we make of all of this? We see here God continuing to work through history in order to keep his promises, in order to bring about his good purposes. We see here a Gentile prostitute, somebody who did not know God before, who was not a part of God's people, professing faith in Yahweh. She repents of her past. She's wrapped into the covenant and the line of the Messiah, while another son of Judah is cut off because he rejected the word of God. This son of Judah rejected God's command, God's word, to not touch the accursed things. And because he rejected God's word, God cuts him off. Okay, so Matthew wants you to know this. He wants you to remember this story. And again, I think it's Matthew who highlights Rahab married Salmon. That's important. It's important to Matthew. This brings us then to the next story of these four. So we've got the story of Tamar and Judah. We've got the story of Rahab and Salmon. Now we come to the story of Ruth and Boaz. We're told right at the beginning of the book of Ruth that this is in the time of the judges. So this is the time when there's lots, when Israel's history is full of ups and downs, lots of rebellion against God, and then great repentance and deliverance by a judge, and then some time of peace, and then the people fall back into idolatry. And it's in this time that a man from Bethlehem leaves with his family and goes to the land of Moab. Moab was a neighboring country of Israel. They actually were connected to Israel back in early Israelite history. We'll talk about how in just a moment. But they go to this land of Moab, and there the sons of this man from Bethlehem marry Moabite women. Ruth is one of them. Ruth is a Moabitess who forsakes her own family and her gods, and she instead confesses faith in Yahweh, and she moves back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Look at this. I think you're generally familiar with the story of Ruth. This is maybe, of the four women that are mentioned here, maybe Ruth is the most well-known. Ruth says in chapter 1, verse 16, this is when Naomi has said, you should go back to your family, go back to your gods. God has taken away Naomi's husband. She's taken away Ruth's husband and Naomi's other son. Naomi says, we have nothing left. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem because maybe there's a life for me there now. Ruth, you should go back to your family and your gods. But Ruth says in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, when we read this, a lot of times we think that what Ruth is really saying is she's professing great loyalty to Naomi. And that's true. But it's not only that. We have to keep going. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Here again, she doesn't just call him the God of Naomi. She identifies him by name and makes an oath by him. Yahweh, do so to me and more also. That's the language of an oath taken in the name of Yahweh. Ruth she's thrown all of her chips in with Yahweh. She's all in. So this is not just Ruth going back because she's loyal to Naomi. She's loyal to the true God. However, as she returns to Bethlehem, there is a certain stigma about her. Now, this is not emphasized much in the story of Ruth itself, but if you understand the history of Israel, there is a stigma about these Moabites, and here's why. The Moabites were sprung, where do they come from? They come from the desperate and incestuous design of Lot's daughters after they fled from Sodom. When God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his daughters are delivered out, and they escape to the mountains, and then there's this sordid story of Lot's daughters getting him drunk and sleeping with him to have children. That's where the Moabites come from. That's their background. Not only that, the Moabites were, when Israel comes out of Egypt, the people of Israel come out of Egypt, the Moabites seduced the Israelites to such immorality that the Lord sent a plague killing 24,000 of them, 24,000 Israelites. This is in Numbers chapter 25. There's this story of the prophet Balaam, who's hired by Balak the king to curse Israel, and he's not able to curse them. And we find out later that Balaam gives some advice to the king of Midian, Balak, and here's how you can get Israel to not be strong and powerful and scary as they're wandering through your land. Have your women go and seduce them to commit harlotry and idolatry. And they do this, and God brings a plague of 24,000 Israelites. These are the Moabites. This is what they do to the Israelites. So you can imagine there's a little bit of a stigma about Moabite women who marry Israelite men. There's a little bit of some tension there. So Ruth, this poor, destitute widow, comes in and moves into Bethlehem. And I'm sorry, I forgot one other thing. Because of these things that the Moabites had done, where they come from, God actually specifies in his law that the Moabites are forbidden from entering into the congregation of Israel. Okay, so it's not just that the Israelites had some prejudice against the Moabites. No, it's actually codified in God's law. The Moabites are not allowed to enter in. And yet you have Ruth, this Moabitess, professing faith in Yahweh, and she comes, and she clings to Yahweh. And because of this, God provides a kinsman redeemer for her. He provides a man to marry her and to deliver her from her destitution. And this man is Boaz. Boaz marries her, but even this too, the whole story of their marriage and leading up to it is under somewhat scandalous appearances. Ruth, a Moabitess, you can't forget that as you're reading the story. A Moabitess visits and courts Boaz's favor while he is sleeping after a big harvest feast, and he's full of wine and he's passed out on the floor of his threshing floor. And in that condition, Ruth, under the advice of Naomi, goes and visits Boaz to court him and ask him to marry her. Not your normal proposal story. Okay, the Hebrew text, if you read through Ruth in the Hebrew, it's full of innuendo and double entendre. You don't get that as much in the English, but if you unpack the Hebrew, it's full of these double entendres in that scene where Boaz is sleeping and Ruth comes to him and asks him to marry her. The scripture gives us no indication that anything untoward happened, but you have all of these sort of scandalous circumstances around this marriage, kind of like you have a little bit with Joseph and Mary. It's almost as though Matthew is reminding his readers, this kind of thing has happened before. Trust God in the midst of it. I think that's part of what he's bringing out here. But when Boaz redeems Ruth, the people bless the union, and they pray specifically that his house would be like the house of Perez. Again, calling back to that story, Judah and Tamar and one of their twin sons, Perez. Apparently, Perez had a good reputation, and his house had a good reputation among the Israelites, because they say at the end of Ruth, Boaz says, basically, I'm going to marry Ruth. You are witnesses to this. And the people who are at the gate and the elders, they say, we are witnesses. The Lord Yahweh, make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you, Boaz, prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which Yahweh will give you from this woman. So the people recognize that Boaz marrying Ruth, this Moabitess, redeeming her, bringing her into the covenant people of God, is a glorious thing. And it's like Perez being born. And it's like continuing this line of Judah, and there's going to be great things that come from this line. Somehow they see all this, they get it. Boaz, and this is where it's just crazy the way that God works. You don't know this if you're reading the story until you get to the very last couple of verses of Ruth. Okay, we have here a little bit of the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon. We've heard that name before. Nahshon begot Salmon. We read the story of Salmon and Rahab. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz is Rahab's son. Boaz is Rahab's, the prostitute from Jericho, who professes faith in Yahweh, leaves her people, and goes and marries Salmon. You can see why Boaz thinks that, yeah, this is the way that God works. Of course I can marry Ruth. Rahab's my mom. And so we have again the story of a Gentile repenting, being drawn into God's people. And we see God at work in these messy circumstances for the salvation of the world. Because who comes after Boaz? Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. This is all the lead up to this great messianic king of Israel, David. And so it's to David that we turn next. Matthew has something that he wants us to know and note about David. The story that Matthew highlights here is the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the fourth woman in Matthew's list, although she is not named, and that's intriguing. She's identified as the wife, her who was the wife of Uriah. King David, who is the great-grandson of Boaz, at this time in 2 Samuel 11, David's reign has been established. God has blessed him. He's seen much success. 2 Samuel 7 is where God gives his promise to David that there will come from him a king whose reign will rule forever, and God will bless him. This is that messianic kingly promise that's given to David, 2 Samuel 7. But then we come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, King David, who's the great-grandson of Boaz, was at home shirking his kingly duty of leading the army into battle. We're told that it was the time of the year when the kings go out to battle. It's what the kings do. The kings go and they lead their armies into battle. But David was not. David was at home. And it's while he is at home shirking his duty that he sees a beautiful young woman bathing and has her brought to him. As a side note, this is a wonderful, there's so much here that's more than just a moral story, but this is a great moral point, especially for the young men. It is when you are lazy that you are tempted. It is when you are lazy that you are tempted. That's true for all of us, but for young men particularly, when you are lazy and you're not doing the duty that God has called you to do, you will face temptation, and it'll be much harder to resist it. David has this young woman brought to him, and he commits adultery with this woman. And this woman is Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was one of David's captains, one of the kind of the superheroes of Israel at the time. These are giant slayers. I mean, they're amazing warriors. And Uriah was a Hittite, so he's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile, and he's part of David's sort of inner circle of warriors. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. She conceives, and so to cover it up, David has her husband Uriah killed. And this is, I think, significant, at least one of the reasons that Matthew, in his account, doesn't name Bathsheba, but highlights that she's the wife of Uriah, I think, is to connect Bathsheba to the Gentiles. Bathsheba herself is probably an Israelite, but she is in the family of the Gentiles that have been brought in. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah is killed. David arranges his death. He murders Uriah. And then David marries Bathsheba, but then he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. In that confrontation, David repents and he is forgiven, but the consequences of his sin follow him for the rest of his reign. David had disgraced Bathsheba, he had killed her husband, and then he is responsible for the death of their child. This child that is conceived by David and Bathsheba is born, and then Nathan comes and confronts David and tells David that because of his sin with Bathsheba, that child will die. And there's this story of David grieving for this child, pleading with God to be merciful. The child does die. And then David, this is one of those places where we see in Scripture an indication that those covenant children that are born and die, they go to be with the Lord. Because David says, he will no longer come back to me, but I will go and see him. There's a little indication of that there. But David's responsible for all of this. Responsible for the death of Uriah, the death of this child, disgracing Bathsheba. And yet, it is through Bathsheba that God still establishes this kingly line of David. And because it's another of her children who would become king after David's death. Solomon, the next king of Israel, is the son of Bathsheba. Another son of Bathsheba. Calvin also notes in his commentary on this, that David alone in Matthew's list is marked as the king. So you have this long list of kings in Matthew's account, but only one of them is called the king, and that's David. He was the first king of the line of Judah, But there's also something about David where he's set up so clearly as a type of Messiah. You read through the genealogy, you read through all these different people and stories, and you get to finally, and Jesse begot David the king. It's kind of like, we've arrived. Oh yeah, and then there's that thing with Bathsheba. Not the Messiah that we were hoping for. Even this great king was guilty of a great sin, but a sin through which God still would work his good purposes. Four stories that Matthew wants you to remember. That Matthew wants you to remember as you consider the birth of Jesus. This is not just that Matthew wants you to remember these things in general, because it's part of church history, it's part of Old Testament history. He wants you to remember these things connected to the birth of Jesus. God draws straight by means of crooked histories. As we look back at history, we see God's faithfulness to his promises. God promised to Abraham that through him, blessing would come to all the families of the earth, to all the nations. God promised David that through him, from him, would come a king whose reign would know no end. And we see people waiting for this promise through generations, waiting and waiting and waiting, being unfaithful in the midst of it. But God is able and willing. Again, we need to remember that this is not just God juggling all the plates through history to make sure that things don't fall off. But rather, this is his plan. He's weaving these stories together purposefully. He was able and willing to accomplish his word through stories of those like Judah and Tamar, Salmon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, and David and Bathsheba. These stories are part of the great Christmas, the great story of Christmas, the story of the announcement and birth of Jesus, who would come. When, why is he named Jesus? He's named Jesus because he would come to save his people from their sins. And who are his people? People like Judah and Tamar, like Boaz and Ruth, like Salmon and Rahab, people like David and Bathsheba, people like you and me. And not only is it his people, Matthew is writing probably to a primarily Jewish audience. And I think Matthew is highlighting that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he doesn't just mean the Jews. He's got all these Gentiles listed in his genealogy. We have to remember, too, how Matthew concludes his gospel. Matthew opens his gospel with this long list of names, showing how these Gentiles are brought, a little bit here and there, are brought into the people of God. And then you get to the end of Matthew. This is fascinating. Matthew begins his gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he concludes his gospel with Jesus' words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Because he's the son of David. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," because he's the son of Abraham, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," because Jesus came to deliver his people from their sins. You see, all these things that Matthew says at the very beginning of his gospel wrapped up in Jesus' words as he's about to leave and ascend into heaven. He's the son of David. And so he has authority over heaven and earth for all eternity. He's the son of Abraham. And so he's there drawing all nations to himself to be that blessing to the world. And he is doing it all because he has come to save his people from their sins. God does all of this through real people. Real people. Real messed up people. He's able to bring about his promises and his work in history. Is he able to bring about his purposes through you and your situation? Do you have stories in your life or in your past, in your history, that are messy, full of unfaithfulness, full of problems and trials, full of moments where you think, what in the world is God trying to do? There is no way that he can redeem this mess, my parents' mess, my family's mess, my country's mess. There's no way that God can do this. You need to go back and read Matthew's genealogy. He's boring lists of names because they're not boring at all. It's telling the story of why Jesus came and how God is weaving it all together through broken people. Jesus came to redeem your story. He came to turn harlots into wives and mothers like Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba. He comes to turn bastards into sons, adulterers into faithful spouses, liars to truth tellers, murderers to life givers. He came to turn his prostituting church into a beautiful, spotless bride. And only he can do that. Christmas is a season of grace because of the gospel of grace. This is what Paul reminds us of in Romans 5. It's the gospel of grace because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came for you, but let's not miss that not only did he come for you, he came for all the nations. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that not only are you true to your word and faithful to your promises, but you have also seen fit to show this to us clearly in history. Help us to believe it. Help us to believe and see that you are still working through history and through our lives and through our circumstances to bring about your good purposes. Help us to trust you with this, even as we go into this next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.